here are two men who had a burden for souls and agreed on the basis of how a man is saved, namely by accepting the gospel, whether God makes him do it or he chooses it himself. And they could get along and be close and even associates. And in our day, people are fighting over their view about the vaccine.
The Lineage Journey podcast, unscripted conversations that aim to help you on the journey of discovering your lineage. Join us as we take a deeper look into past lineage episodes and see the lessons we can learn for today.
I'd like to welcome you to this Lineage Journey podcast. For those of you who are tuning in for the first time, we have a series of podcasts where we interview people who have expertise in particular portions of history where we go a little bit deeper than our episodes. And today we have a guest in the studio with us. I'm here at Weimar University, and we have Eugene Pruitt. He's an old friend of mine, used to be my teacher back in the late 90s at George King Institute, taught me church history. And just introduce our viewers. I know you mentioned in a previous podcast, but for those who are tuning in for the first time, what are you doing here, and what were you doing before you came here, and what do you do afterwards?
So for most of the last 8 years, my wife Heidi and I have been serving as missionaries in Malaysia and Bangladesh,
okay,
trying to build up an indigenous movement in those areas to reach the majority populations, which are Islamic.
Mm-hmm.
And I am here at Weimar University for about 11 months. I have till July, so 7 more months now, working on a graduate program, the biblical mission and wellness degree, a master's in that. And then it's right back to Asia.
Okay. So we're going back to Bangladesh, Malaysia.
Malaysia and Bangladesh. I have work also in Somalia and Yemen and Afghanistan, but I can't really visit those places right now.
Okay. So you're doing training schools there, and that's kind of your...
That's it.
That's been your life history over the past few decades, working in training schools and getting those started and so on. Well, praise the Lord. Appreciate your ministry and your
Thank
impact
you.
In my life and many, many other people. Today, we're going to be looking at John Wesley.
Amen.
He's one of my favorite characters. I've got a lot of favorites, but he's just a great guy in what he pioneered and what he did in England, and which had an impact worldwide. So before we kind of do some questions on him, what was England like in the mid-1700s? Obviously, you weren't there, but from your reading and background.
Yeah, so...
We've already had the Reformation. But what was it like 100 years
later?
You've
had the Reformation, the Post-Reformation, the Counter-Reformation. And by this time, what was going on in England was natural theology. It's almost mysticism.
Okay.
It's an idea. One author said it created an atmosphere that was hardly to be differentiated from heathendom. Mm. You know, just a real moral declension. There was the idea on one hand that if it's natural, let nature guide you, and you know that doesn't take you anywhere. Mm-hmm. And then you had at the same time some of the ideas of John Knox and Calvin had been taken to extremes that those men would have repudiated.
Okay.
The doctrine of fixed decrees,
okay,
the idea that God has chosen what your character is going to be. And when you have this idea that God chooses ahead of time exactly what your character is going to be, then you don't see any value in moral preaching.
Mm.
It was almost antinomianism.
Okay.
It was bringing an idea into England that there's no value in teaching morals, because people are going to either do, if they're depraved, they're going to act depraved because God makes them depraved. And if they are elect, then anything they do is holy no matter what they do. And you know, both of those just lead to immorality.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's interesting at that time is that even though John Wesley didn't understand the gospel at all, even to midlife, he did understand the value of discipline and obedience.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe his parents were able to get ideas into his mind that they understood well. And even if his mother understood more gospel, it seems like she wasn't able to get that into his mind.
Okay.
But she got that discipline there. And so at the same time that discipline was fleeing from England, it was being built up in John and Charles Wesley.
Interesting. So we've gone, like you said, we've gone through the Reformation, we've kind of gone post that and counter and whatnot. Church-wise, though, at least in what we looked at previously, in the time of Wycliffe, it was a fully Catholic country. Now,
so
professedly, what is it?
So now we are 200 years after Henry VIII separated the Church of England from the Catholic Church. And when the Church of England, the Anglican Church, came into existence, because it put the head of state as the head of the church ultimately, it was the most wishy-washy religion in the history of ever. You know, it could be Catholic, Protestant, Catholic.
Flexible Christians.
Right. And the Puritans rose up against that system and started something that was enviable, but the Puritan zeal and energy was really fading by the time that John and Charles Wesley came on the scene.
The Puritans was like 16.
Exactly, about 100 years before him. Mm-hmm. And so I love to read the Puritan writings, but something is missing there. At least the staying power wasn't there. And if I would have anything to say to my dead Puritan friends, I would say, you should have started schools like Wycliffe did. You should have started some training.
Keep it going.
Yeah.
Okay. So in what sense was England ripe for a revival, or did he just bring a revival? Was it like, would you say?
So you have some things coming into England that make it ripe for revival.
Okay.
The dissenters that were dying out, but it was just the previous generation where it had been quite alive. In fact, the grandfather of John Wesley was a dissenter. Mm-hmm. Two sides.
Yeah,
two sides were dissenters. And so you had that word of God, which had made its way through, and Tyndale's Bible is still circulating. This mm-hmm. Bible is still there. Mm-hmm. So it's creating some movement. People have it. They're reading it. Those things lay a groundwork. And really, Europe was struggling. Europe was losing its respect for Catholicism right about this time. Mm-hmm. In France, of course, that went a different direction. But maybe partly because of the Wesleys and George Whitefield, it moved to revival in England.
Mm, okay. So John Wesley comes around, early, mid 1700s.
Studies at Oxford.
He's a preacher kid.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
His dad's a vicar or priest or reverend, depending on what title you give him. What are the things that are notable from your study or your reading about his upbringing? What was it like before he gets to Oxford?
Okay, so, of course, if you're studying the Wesleys before Oxford, you're really studying Susanna, their mother.
Uh-huh.
And what you find in this lady is a go-get-it-done spirit. You find that when her husband leaves her for reasons that were, I would call them trivial, she just decides that now it rests on her shoulder to be the priest of the family. She even writes him a letter like that.
Hmm.
She says she's good. And you find her describing how now she's having spiritual talks with each of her children, one on Monday, one on Tuesday, one on Wednesday, one on Thursday. She had quite a few of them.
Wow.
And I was thinking, who does that today? Has every week has a spiritual talk with each child individually, one-on-one, about their spiritual life. I think so many parents today leave things to chance that Susanna took and was proactively doing right. She was engaging there.
Hmm.
And the discipline that she put into her children, she might not have had that just perfect. There might have been a little bit too much of the harsh. I don't know. I haven't seen her. But there was a time when her house burned down for the second time. Her house burned down twice. And when her house burned down the second time, it was a couple years before a new one was built. And during that time, her children were scattered out to other homes. And when they came back after those 2 years, she was aghast at their bad habits they had formed in the 2 years out. So you can see, and I'm sure she was choosing the best home she could, she was a mother who was thinking about character. She was pushing in that way. And to have two sons like Charles and John is a credit to her.
Mm-hmm. How many kids does she have?
Oh, I think it was 19, but I think that only 8 of them lived to the time she died. Like about half of them died as children, infants.
Okay.
And a lot of mortality going on at that time.
Okay. So he's a preacher's kid, pastor's kid, vicar's kid. His dad, any do you think he had much of an impact on his life or not really? Is it really the mom?
His dad was around, not as much as his mom.
Okay.
His dad wasn't a real successful business guy, and he was a preacher, but he was in debt some years he was in prison some years for debt.
Hmm.
We don't put people in prison for debt today. I'm glad we have a bankruptcy system, but so Susanna did a lot of single parenting. And I mentioned a little earlier how he left for a while because she didn't do just what he thought was right for a woman to do.
Hmm.
And you can almost see some of those tendencies becoming weaknesses in John later in life, kind of the relation to his wife. But I wouldn't give a lot of credit to his father for bringing him up in an ideal way.
Okay. It's the mother,
mm-hmm.
Susanna. Now, was she educated or not, like formally?
I don't know about her formal education, but I know she gave a good formal education. She was teaching Greek and Latin and English and so many things to her own children because she was disappointed in the school system that was available outside of her home.
Hmm.
And so she had to know some things. I don't know where she learned them.
Yeah, okay. So he goes to Oxford. And studies.
He devoted himself to study there in a way that really impressed the others at Oxford. I mean, he developed a reputation.
Mm-hmm.
In that way, he reminds me of Wycliffe.
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of cute. Maybe cute's the wrong word, but it strikes me that as students, he and his brother and a few other young men started a spiritual club, and the Holy Club.
Oh, it was called, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, they didn't name it that, but it really is considered the seed of Methodism, you know, mm-hmm. right there. Even though the gospel wasn't in it,
mm-hmm.
but what was there was discipline where they would even do some fasting, and they would initially, they were going to studying classical books, one each day, and then on Sunday something spiritual, but then there was more Bible in it. And then from the Bible, that led to visiting people in jail and helping the widows and the orphans, teaching the orphans some classes. It really, this little club became something like what Boy Scouts used to be, but a real spiritual
hub
that produced a number of notable persons.
Mm.
If you would ask me about the training of George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley at Oxford, I think what's going on in that club has more to do with their success later in life than what they got in the classes there in the university.
Mm.
In the university, they picked up their critical thinking skills and their ability to do dialectic thinking, but
mm-hmm.
right there was the push and go and the spirituality of the thing.
So the Holy Club starts, in some ways the term we use maybe today in our church or in Seventh-day Adventist circles at least is it's like a campus ministry.
Yeah.
So it's like a public...
A campus ministry for men. Yeah, there you go.
and
if you have a campus... I don't know if Oxford even had ladies in the university. I really don't know that much about English history mm-hmm. and studying. But a powerful campus ministry that produced a notable list, like 10 or 12 men that went on to do significant things.
Impact.
Yeah. And Charles was really the one that just got it going. So 10 points for that.
It starts with Charles, I think, mm-hmm. and then John comes back.
And becomes the leader of it.
Becomes the leader. Mm-hmm. And
George Whitefield was there. And I really like the idea that George and John and Charles are friends before they ended up having their little arguments later in life mm-hmm. over the issue of Calvinism.
Mm-hmm.
And... if we could be friends with people who differ with us before we get into those theological studies, it might lead to a lot more maturity in our church today.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's fascinating. I mean, at least from my study with Whitfield and Wesley, John Wesley, that they did agree quite sharply. And some people believe it's from them where the phrase was coined, let's agree to disagree.
In fact, John Wesley used that at George Whitfield's funeral.
Yeah.
And
which, as you mentioned, I think is just, in today's context of our polarized society, it's almost mind-blowing that George Whitfield, who theologically disagrees with John Wesley, personally requests that John Wesley
would do his funeral.
Does his funeral.
Yeah.
He has that much respect for him, even though they have theological disagreements.
And, I have people that I think of as kind of my theological nemesis, like the opposite.
Yeah, yeah.
But I'll tell you who I feel close to. If there's someone who disagrees with me on some fine point of theology, maybe even like women's ordination, for example, but their heart is in winning the lost people, if their heart is in the same mission I have and they're trying to do the same work, I feel camaraderie there. We don't have to agree. I think if you look at the churches I've planted, the people who've come into those churches, they don't even know about many of the arguments in Adventism. And they don't need to know. What they need to know is about the message and the mission that we have to share. And I think you'll find that that's where Whitfield and the Wesleys, they had the same view.
They did. So the Holy Club starts at Oxford, and it's really like campus ministry. Now, how do we get from the Holy Club at Oxford? Now, we believe it, I believe as well, and you mentioned it's the seeds of Methodism, but how do we get from there to, how does that Holy Club, in a sense, grow? What kind of happens next in John's ministry?
So once they were ordained as Anglican priests, because they were not dissenters, they were sent on a mission to America, kind of called there by, do you pronounce that, Oglethorpe, there, and on the way to America, they were with Moravians. Now, if you listen to that podcast some time ago when we talked about Wycliffe, you might remember we talked about how his writings went to Bohemia, and from Bohemia they affected Jan Hus and John Huss. And that now that led to the rise of a missionary movement under Count Zinzendorf. The Bohemians really became the first group that I can see after Waldensians. They had the idea of taking the mission to the world, and maybe even more than Waldensians. Waldensians mostly took it to Europe, but Zinzendorf's group was thinking about the heathen. It was really quite a development. And there were some of those Moravians who had been scattered from Bohemia because of persecution. They had settled in England. They were on this boat coming to America. And if you haven't read it recently, you can read this story in the Great Controversy, how there was a terrible storm. And in that storm, everyone thought they were going to die, but the Moravians were having a worship service, and they just kept singing, and they didn't seem afraid. And Wesley asked, were you not afraid to die? And one of the men said, no, we're not afraid to die. But aren't your women and children afraid? He said, no, our women and children are not afraid to die. And that just so touched John. That when he landed there in America, he studied. When he went back to England, he studied more and even found one of the chapels they had there. And that's where he was born again.
That's his real conversion.
That's where he had his real conversion after having been a missionary. And maybe some of your listeners have been missionaries already, and maybe also you're going to be born again later. A.G. Daniels, in our church history, he was born again after he had been president.
Of the General Conference.
Leaving that. So there's good hope in later life for people. And John Wesley, when he had this late life conversion, he didn't just say, well, I finally got it. And he started so much activity from there that you would think that he had been brought up as a homeschooler and started when he was 12. He really is just a man of activity.
So Wesley goes to America, meets the Moravians. Actually, for those who are listening, we did do a podcast with Dr. Deutschen Zivadinovich on the Moravians.
Very good.
And Zinzendorf and the impact of that movement. So if you want to listen to more information on that little snippet that Eugene just mentioned, we do have a whole podcast that looks at that movement and the impact that movement did have on, you know, Europe and the rest of the world. So just wanted to mention that there. Now, so he goes to America, comes back. He has this conversion experience. I've actually been to the spot in London. You can find
the Alder Street Chapel.
What's it may called? Have been the chapel where he whatever, but there's actually a plaque on the wall as you're just walking down the road. And
okay.
It says he was walking along and the plaque says it was here where he felt his heart strangely
warmed. Okay, yeah. Very good.
Yeah.
I'd be happy to see that place.
And so, yeah. So does Wesley have much of an impact on America, would you say? Or how? Because Whitfield, as you mentioned earlier, you know, came to America, I think, 8 times and is hugely successful here, preaching to, you know, almost everyone up and down the Eastern Seaboard. But Wesley doesn't last too long here, does he?
Of course, he's here before his conversion. We just mentioned
that.
But the movement he started, a lot of Methodists came to America.
True.
And they settled. In fact, Adventism has something to do with some of those Methodists that settled in Maine.
Mm-hmm.
But the revival that was started by the Wesleys and Whitfield, it was a revival largely in America.
Mm-hmm, it was.
The revival was strong here, and it was okay in the UK, but it was strong here. So yeah, he had a big impact in that way.
Okay.
I used to have a book, a centenary of the history of Methodism, published in the 1830s. I think now Washita Hills College has it in the library. I stopped collecting books. And you could see the great activity of Methodism back in the 1800s, a different creature than what you see in Methodism today. But yeah, a lively, revivalistic, Bible-oriented, spiritual-oriented.
So Methodism initially is stronger in the U.S.
Yes.
Than it is in the U.K. And it's, you know...
Yeah, okay. It was persecuted in the UK. It was never persecuted in the same way here.
That's true, yeah, because the difference of...
And if you would ask me, I would guess it was probably more pure in the UK because persecution benefits movements. But I don't know that. I'm just guessing that from what I see from Romania, for example.
Mm.
The most persecuted nation of Europe ended up having more Adventists than all the unpersecuted places put together.
It is, yeah, yeah. So John Wesley, we appreciate you starting our and this first half of our podcast. Now, second half of the podcast, we're just going to take a short break here. We're going to look at his married life, which it does create some questions and sometimes even controversy, his prayer life, and the impact that he had on the UK and the impact that continues still today. So stay with us after the break and we'll continue our journey looking at John Wesley's life.
Lineage is a non-profit organization kept running by generous donors like you. Support us today on patreon.com/lineagejourney.
Lineage Journey not only produces video content, but instructive and illuminating resources to teach young and old about Christian history. Lineage has produced an educational coloring book for people of all ages. It includes original artwork from Ashley Bloom, highlighting the various heroes of the Reformation. Each scene has a matching story, and there are also QR codes to connect you to the website for more information and to watch the videos. There are also fun facts and memorable quotes to accompany the scenes to color in. Designed for young and old alike, get your copy now at lineagejourney.com.
Welcome back to our podcast here with Eugene Pruitt as we're discussing the life and impact of John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church. Now, in the first half of this, we looked at his upbringing, what society was like in England. We looked at the impact his mother, Susanna Wesley, had on him, which was very significant, him studying at Oxford. And we did talk about the Holy Club, and we mentioned some of the principal people there was Charles Wesley, John Wesley, and George Whitefield. Now, we did mention about how they disagreed, and in the break we were just discussing, you wanted to go into that a little bit more. John Wesley and George Whitefield had some disagreements, but they were pretty significant, and it does have some impact today in our, or relevance and application.
They were disagreeing, Adam, on something that is really dividing Christianity today. Mm-hmm. It was the issue of predestination and the question of free will. And Wesley believed in that free will side, and George Whitefield in the predestined side, but George Whitefield didn't have that extreme view of predestination that makes it seem worthless to do evangelism. Okay. If you meet an Amish person while you're here in America and ask them if they do evangelism, they'll tell you, no, there's no need. God decides for everyone it's going to happen. You know, we don't need to do that. Mm-hmm. That wasn't George Whitefield at all.
Yeah, he preached all over.
Yeah, he put his heart into it. There are ways that you can have a false idea without really carrying it out to its logical extremes.
True.
Many people believe in an eternal burning hell who've never thought it through in such a way as to become fearful of God. What I'm trying to say is that here are two men who had a burden for souls and agreed on the basis of how a man is saved, namely by accepting the gospel, mm-hmm. whether God makes him do it or he chooses it himself. And they could get along and be close and even associates. And in our day, people are fighting over their view about the vaccine. Mm. They're fighting over their view about so many things.
Ordination.
I don't mind if you disagree with me, but can't we work together and get the job done? Mm-hmm. So I give him some credit for that.
Yeah, because, I mean, like you say, the issues they were disagreeing on are salvific issues. And some of the debates we have today aren't really on salvific issues at all, even though some may try and stretch it that way. And these guys could work together and have a healthy respect for each other. And I think society today, and church, not just society, has a lot to learn from.
A lot to learn. When I think about what we have to learn from Wesley, I think also about his transition from having a works-oriented religion to a grace-oriented religion was quite a bit different than what you see today. He went from a disciplined works-oriented religion to a disciplined works-oriented grace religion. Hmm. That is, he didn't become less obedient when he became more trusting. Hmm. He let his obedience go from being the ground of salvation to the fruit of salvation, but it didn't slip. Hmm. And what I'm watching today is that many young people who grow up maybe with the kind of discipline that John had, when they learn about grace, they go crazy. Hmm. They don't hold on to the value of that discipline they were raised mm-hmm. with. So that was a real wisdom for us that we can see in the life of mm-hmm. Wesley that allowed God to use him.
I think your phrase there, it really sums up that he went from it being the ground of salvation to the fruit of salvation.
And kept it.
And kept it, yeah, but with a different motivation and so on. So Wesley, his marriage. Now, it's not spoken about much, and I don't know how much time we're going to spend on it, but he was married, but just maybe unpack that a little bit and
so Wesley,
he got married quite late, didn't he?
Yeah, he was 48 when he got married. Okay. Wesley had read what Paul said about if you're loosed, don't seek a wife.
Okay.
And he took the Bible very seriously. And so he had talked about the value of being single. Mm-hmm. He never preached it like it's wrong to get married. You know, mm-hmm. there was nothing inconsistent or hypocritical about him getting married. But when he got married to Mary, she went by Molly. That's her mm-hmm. name. It seems like he probably didn't use sufficient, what we would call courting today, to take time to find if they were a good match. And it looks like that wasn't what was involved.
Okay.
I really don't know how he chose her, but I know what came later. He had ideas about the way that she should dress that differed from her ideas about how she should dress. Mm. And she just didn't like his intervention there. Mm. Now, when I'm speaking to young couples, I talk about this. I talk about that in marriage, there are some things that are his and some things that are hers and some things that are theirs. And on the things that belong to them, you need to do them together. But on the things that belong to each other, I have ideas for Heidi about her things. I can say them. But if I can't be close to her unless she conforms to my views, then I'm not giving her proper respect as the ruler of her own life. Mm-hmm. And so it looks like he was lacking some of that in his relation to Molly. Mm-hmm. He wrote her some letters. Maybe on her part, she would have been well to heed him because his position was biblical and he was teaching some things that were biblical. And she was also older. She had four children. Okay. When he married her, they never had any children together, but she was a widow. She brought four children to the table. And she was jealous of him. It doesn't look to me like that jealousy had a lot of legitimacy to it. Hmm. It looks to me, but how can you judge these things 200 years late?
Sure.
But it looks to me like it was more of the hard feeling she had because he spent so much time in ministry, so much time away, so much time dealing with young people, including some of them that were females, and she felt neglected. Hmm. And that neglect created some bitterness, and that bitterness led to some jealousy. And I don't think he may have handled it well, but she, over 20 years, she came and went, and after 20 years of being together, when he was 68, she left for the last time. And he died at 78, so there are about 10 years at the end there when they weren't together at all.
Yeah.
I would not hold up Wesley as an example of how marriage should work. Hmm. But on the same end, I'd say here's a man who, from his Bible study, concluded the truth about jewelry and the truth about vegetarianism.
Yeah, he was vegetarian.
And the truth about movies. I mean, he didn't have theater. Mm-hmm. That's what it was in his time. Yeah. And the truth about dancing and the truth about alcohol and the truth about smoking. And I'm saying, let's get... And he started an education system that rivaled what Abraham did. I mean, he really mentored young people.
Yeah.
What Wycliffe did, he did, and he did it in some ways in a more structured, organized way. Mm-hmm. And that's why Methodism eventually grew into a denomination. Hmm. So I give him a lot of credit, and I don't look at his poor marriage as evidence that he lacked consecration or sincerity, but maybe that he lacked a good education in that department.
Hmm. And he didn't have the best example.
Yeah, that's right. His dad, he might have inherited some of these ideas.
Yeah. I think it also shows us that when we look at all the reformers or pioneers, you know, obviously when we read Great Controversy, you know, the books, we tend to focus on the great things they did. But Martin Luther had weaknesses as well that modern history tries to overemphasize in some ways. But it also shows that these people, they weren't perfect, not whatever, but they had struggles like we have, and yet God still used them and was able to do great things through them.
I don't know you the way that I know me, but I know, I've thought about this, if I died today, the eulogies at my funeral would be 50% fiction, because people really don't know my weaknesses. Mm. That weaknesses of public people don't show up. I mean, because I have some skills in cover up, my weaknesses don't show up so much.
True. Yeah.
But if you live with me, then you know more about it. Mm-hmm. And Molly lived some time with Wesley, and mm-hmm. she knew something about it. Mm-hmm. And but yeah, God uses weak people.
Yeah, yeah, and short too. Mm-hmm. He was only 5 foot.
That's true. It makes me feel better.
He was 5'3" or something. But anyway, that's a side point. So, but his prayer life though was something I think that is often...
He had a special place.
Held up, so.
And when I look in history, I see including Jesus, many of God's great people had a special place for prayer. Mm-hmm. Now, for Wesley, he had a room built for that. And for those of you who are listening to the podcast, I suggest you find a place out in the woods near your house, if you have woods near your house, a place. Here at Weimar, I have a place up near the cemetery here. I think God prepared it for me, a nice granite rock that's just great. And in Malaysia, I had a cave. Wesley had a place, and he prayed. And you know, in his brief lifetime, almost 500,000 people accepted the gospel that he was teaching.
Wow.
Half a million. And he didn't live to 150.
Mm-hmm.
You know, mm-hmm. and he got started. You know, his conversion came after his adult years.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, I'm impressed. I wouldn't say it's just prayer. I'd say it was the pray and work and pray.
Mm-hmm.
It was the idea, I think of 1 Samuel 12:23, when they said to Samuel, please pray for us. And he said, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way.
So,
he got those two together.
Strong prayer life. He's also meticulously organized as well. I think he was a...
And that maybe from his mother. Maybe
possibly,
that's something that he really, really took from home and allowed him to be, to get so much done. His brother, of course, wrote, I don't remember, was it 1,200 hymns?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not the one that will ever preach on detailed organization because it's one of my weaknesses. but I have an idea I should preach on things that I at least practice moderately well. One thing I love about Wesley is that he was inside the Church of England.
Mm-hmm.
And because of that, he was able to have much more power there in England than if he had been outside.
Mm.
That's mentioned in The Great Controversy. It's the page, if you want to find it yourself, it's 257 for those listening. Paragraph 2, I'd like you to think about what you read there, because there are many people in Adventism who get the idea that because of problems, they're going to leave, but they'll try to have an impact from the outside. And I'd even say to our separated Reformed brethren, the ones who are in the Reformed movement, that you could have a much greater impact inside the denomination, pushing those ideals that you have if you were there. And that was wisdom of Wesley, to not leave, but to change.
But he eventually does obviously leave.
He's pushed out, Yeah, he does. His movement, he doesn't see that from the beginning where
it's headed. That was never his motive, was it?
He was never aiming there. He was pushed that way.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the same idea in the book of Acts. It's when they began to speak against the truth. That's when Paul separates and starts teaching in the house. It's when there's opposition so that there's no more peace.
Yeah, his goal really was to just start a revival movement rather.
Yeah, to revive the church.
Yeah.
Wesley wasn't thinking denominations. He was thinking Christianity,
reviving
Christianity. And really, his denominational movement, Methodism, had a lot to do with kind of starting denominational movements.
Mm.
I mean, you have the Lutheranism and Presbyterianism are existing before there, but they were kind of movements in Christianity that gelled into what we call denominations.
Okay, so I've always looked at the contrast, not always, but recently when I've studied this, looked at the contrast between England and France, and you can't miss it, because late 1700s, 1770s and 80s and 90s, France is going through turmoil and eventually have their revolution and get rid of Christianity or Catholicism, whatever. They get rid of the Bible and have never, as a society, really accepted it back since then.
Mm-hmm.
And England, in many ways, had similar social factors with, you know, the agrarian society ending, industrial revolution, people are moving to the big cities and all these things. So have you ever looked at the contrast between, like, the revival in England versus a revolution?
Yeah, I've thought about it.
Uh-huh.
I have. In France, remember, you have a 30-year head start on most of Europe. We can date that back to 508 instead of 538.
Okay.
A 30-year head start of really practicing Catholicism thoroughly. Okay. And what you have in France for the 1290 years is that free thinkers and critical thinkers are killed or exported or expelled. Mm. And you have that going on for so long that you are eliminating critical thinking from the genome. I mean, you're really taking out the artisans and the creative and the frontal lobe people. You're moving those people away. The Huguenots are going to the Carolinas, and the Carolinas have been prosperous ever since. You know, you put them there. So in England, you did have the Puritans going.
True.
But England never did have the same centuries on end of killing the faithful that you had there in France. Mm. And England had a movement that put the Bible, we talked about Wycliffe's Bible, but Tyndale's Bible and the Coverdale Bible, and you have that just kept developing. The Bible's all through England. And the Bible being in England is what gave an opportunity for John to learn. And that's why his teachers, the people he was training, had such easy time to present their truths. The Bible was just all over. Mm. Where you have the Bible, you have power. In France, you didn't have the Bible. You didn't even have free thinking. So when Voltaire comes around in France, and I've read some Voltaire, I don't recommend it. Voltaire is super witty. Mm. And I'll tell you one thing that he does in the bit I read, he tears apart the church fathers. Hmm. He shows that well-respected Augustine of Hippo had some kooky, crazy ideas. Hmm. You'll never read about those things from respected historians who respect Christianity. Mm-hmm. But he was a researcher. And if the foundation that you have is based on the church fathers, and you read Voltaire, you're going to be an atheist. Hmm. Mm-hmm. But if your foundation is the word of God, and you read Voltaire, you're going to lose respect for Augustine. Hmm. So the foundation makes a difference in how you react to some of those materials. Mm-hmm. And America also had a revolution about the same time as the French. And those revolutions thought highly of each other, but one was atheistic and one was Protestant. Mm. They differed much in that. Maybe Benjamin Franklin would have preferred if we were more secular. Mm-hmm. But he was with us. And the difference is a contrast so strongly. Mm. The Protestant Revolution that took over here created a state that respected the individual. And give Wesley some of the credit for these things. Mm. Wesley isn't the one that spread the Bible, but he revived an interest in it.
Yeah.
And when you revive the interest in it, it's being read again, and now it's having power again.
And sober living.
Exactly.
Frugality and all these.
So those ideals that are in the Bible suddenly are coming back into society through his influence, even among those that maybe don't buy into all his principles.
Yeah.
It had a lot to do.
So Methodism today, maybe it's kind of lost its way a bit.
And even recently, I mean, in the last months, it's having another split.
Yeah.
And so Methodism went the way of academia. It went the way of following the fads in the academic circles. Mm. And those fads are based on a morality that follows society. Mm. When you read Great Controversy, you can read about this in the chapter on the later English reformers, about how Wesley refused to let society determine his morality. But that's what was going on among the Calvinists. Society determined morality because they put away the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. So the Ten Commandments gave Wesley's morality. Society was getting it from their gut feeling. That's the exact same thing that's happening today, Adam. Society is creating the morality, and Methodism has left the Bible behind, and they're going with their gut feelings. And the gut feelings are changing. The media has made its presentations, and those have changed the feelings. And so now there's a change in behavior.
Hmm. Yeah. So back to Wesley. Mm-hmm. What would you say inspires you the most about his life? And what application can that have for our listeners?
When I back up a long ways from history, I see something that we call the progression of truth. I see men who took an idea and taught it so thoroughly and so well that even though it wasn't understood before them, it becomes part of every godly movement after them. Wesley did that with sanctification by faith. He took sanctification by faith and even the development of sanctification to the point of being completely sanctified, and he made that mainstream teaching, and that became a foundation that has even helped develop the ideas that we have as Adventism. Mm-hmm. I love the idea that we can be part of this progression of truth, that Adventism can study its Bible, you can, I can, and we can together add a step. Maybe our Adventist pioneers added the sanctuary, and maybe there's a step to take still. I just love that about him, that he moved us forward.
And we still have a lot more moving forward to do. Amen. Well, thank you for being with us and taking the time to share just a little bit into Wesley's life. Obviously, it's more than we can express in, we did two episodes on Wesley and one, that we can get across in the 10 minutes of our episode. So I appreciate you taking the time to unpack his life a little bit more. If you want to read in the book Great Controversy about him, I believe there's a chapter, he's in the chapter later.
The Later English Reformers, later chapter English 14.
Chapter 14. But there's other books on his life. I'm actually listening to a book right now on Susanna Wesley, which goes into his mother's life and impact. But he was a man of great influence, a man of great impact, and he did a great revival movement in his life that outlasted him, and the seeds of that in that slipped into Adventism, as well as those who are familiar with Adventist history would know. So I believe he's a man who was a pioneer, and he is a man who broke the mold of his time. And I think we are called today also to continue being pioneers and continue to break the mold of society and to have the same principles of prayer and devotion and missionary zeal and living sober, frugal and godly lives.
We move forward as the world moves back.
Yeah, amen. Exactly. Thank you, those of you who have listened to our Lineage Journey podcast. We pray that you are inspired, that you're motivated, and that as we continue to learn where we come from, it inspires us in the present. And as we move forward, it may give us a passion for mission, it may give us a passion for taking the gospel to the world, because as we understand who we are, it motivates us moving forward. May God bless you. You can find out more information at lineagejourney.com, or you can find us on social media at Lineage Journey as well. Thank you for joining us, and God bless.
Thank you for listening. We hope that you enjoyed this episode. Lineage Journey is supported by your generous donations. Did you know that you can donate on a monthly basis? Any amount, from $2 to $100 or whatever you decide, through patreon.com/lineagejourney. Your donations go towards the cost of producing our varied content, and we thank you for your support.